Good morning. We're reading this morning from Exodus chapter 12, starting at verse 21. Exodus 12, 21. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the doorframe. None of you shall go out of the door of your house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' then tell them, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.' Then the people bowed down and worshipped. The Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead." And then turning over to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 27 to 28. "By faith Moses left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the application of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel." Amen.
Well, welcome back. And it's our time to look at God's word in a focused way and in an open way, I trust, praying that God would feed us. So let's pray. Draw near to us through your mighty word, Lord God Almighty. Thank you, you have something to say to every single one of us this morning. We want to hear you. We want to receive what you say. We want your word to dwell in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We're doing a sort of Bible overview of the Old Testament, guided by the book of Hebrews. And the Bible overview is just on the single theme of faith. And that's what Hebrews 11 is about all the way through. And we've come to Moses. And we've come to the moment in Moses' life and the life of the people where they left Egypt and they celebrated the Passover. So the verse we're looking at is Hebrews 11 and verse 28. By faith, Moses kept the Passover and the application of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. I've got in my pockets a couple of things which I used to have and play with a little bit, if play is the right word, when I was growing up. The first one, if you can see, is a penknife. Do people get given penknives these days? Yes, widows seem to give out penknives. Anyway, this actually isn't my penknife, but one of my problems was I always seemed to lose them, and even when I was given a couple when I was in my 20s, I managed to lose both of those. This is one that my mother had, though. I never saw her using it, and you see, it's got one knife like that, and then something else, which is both a screwdriver and very useful for taking the tops off bottles. Now, there was a family in the church a few years ago, the Meissners, and they had three sons. And they had a kind of habit that they had with their children, a practice, that they would give each of them a penknife and encourage them to play with it, understanding that they would have to learn how sharp the knife is. Because you see, if you start using a penknife for something like sharpening a pencil like this, you can do it like that, but it's not safe as a pencil sharpener. And if you get your finger in the wrong place, then you could quite easily cut yourself. See, a penknife is both useful and quite fun, and it's dangerous. Now, something else that I used to enjoy growing up, no, that's my Bible, here we are, was matches. I can't remember when my parents first let me use matches. We had a garden, and we used to have bonfires in the garden, and we would burn things on the bonfire, and I think my dad would, first of all, let me help building the bonfire, and gradually we got to the point where I was allowed to strike a match. Now, I'm just wondering, has this been risk assessed? I can see Steve. He's quivering. He's anxious, because you see, if I just go like that, you can see it. Well, if we had candles and it was Christmas, I could light the candles, and that would be great. But just suppose I lit a match. Oh, he's really watching intently now. He's thinking, this should have been risk assessed. It's dangerous if I moved over here. No, I'm not going to do it. Don't worry. Gosh, some of you are on the edge of your seats. Do you really believe me that much? You see, matches are dangerous too. And it was all right for me to light a bonfire in the back garden after a bit. And after a bit, my parents let me do it on my own, I think. But it would not have been safe for me at a certain age to play with matches in the sitting room where there might be all sorts of things that could burn the house down. And yet matches are useful and helpful. We wouldn't be able to light the candles that we have up here at Christmas if we didn't have matches. Knives, matches, all sorts of things in life. We have to understand what they're like and what they're good for and the ways in which they're dangerous. And we could apply that to all sorts of other things. Electricity, cars, bridges, all sorts of things. Now, how does this relate to our passage this morning? Well, the story of the people of God, the Israelites, leaving Egypt, was there to teach us all sorts of lessons. And the lesson that came through the last plague and through the Passover that Moses kept or started or celebrated in our text, the lesson, the first lesson, is that our greatest danger comes from God himself. Just as a penknife is dangerous if you use it wrongly, it can cut you. Just as a match is dangerous if you use it wrongly, it can burn you up. So God, although he is good and pure and loving in every respect, yet he is also dangerous. And in fact, he's our greatest danger. He is the greatest danger. He is more dangerous to human beings than anything else. Think of the things that you're worried about, the things that you regard as dangerous. It could be all sorts of different things. The very most dangerous thing is God himself. Now, if I shocked you a bit with that, let's see how the passage helps us to understand it. Go back to the children of Israel. They're in slavery in Egypt. They're being whipped. Their firstborn sons are being killed. And Pharaoh, the king, refuses to let them go and worship God. So they're being exploited and victimized and abused and murdered by this horrible national machine. And they're not even allowed to go and worship God or go where God wants them to go. And Pharaoh has had all sorts of chances to realize just how dangerous God is when people get in his way. And they've worked through all the different plagues. And, you know, we haven't got time to think of them all, but they were horrible. The darkness, the river turning to blood, the flies, the frogs, the gnats, the skin disease. It was ghastly. So he had all these multiple opportunities to realize that when God got angry about injustice, about exploitation, about slavery, God was very, very serious about putting it right. But he wouldn't listen. He kept not listening. And so it came to the very last plague. And this is described in Exodus chapter 11, where God warns Moses about what's going to happen. And he says, this time, it's going to strike every single family in Egypt, every single household. And the firstborn in each household will die, even including Pharaoh's household. Because Pharaoh needed one last thing to make him let the Israelites go. And it had got started at one level with one plague and got worse and got worse and got worse. And he hadn't let them go. And so because God hates slavery and God hates injustice and God wants people to be free and to be able to worship him, God was going to step in his righteousness, which means putting things right. And he was going to put things right by doing something so dreadful that Pharaoh would finally cave in and let the people go. And that would be the death of the firstborn in each household. Now, the death of the firstborn in each household is a really terrible thing. But that was what it was going to take to change Pharaoh's heart and to let the people go. Up until this point, through all the plagues, the children of Israel, who had their own land, the land of Goshen, had not been affected. They had been kept safe. So the flies and the gnats and the frogs and all the rest of it hadn't bothered them. This time would be different. And that's a very interesting part of the story, and actually a really, 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 really important one, that they were going to have to understand and to receive by faith. This time it would be different, because this time God would be showing something a bit more complicated than just that there are people who are victims and there are people who are victimizers. And that he was going to intervene in the victimizers' lives to let the victims go. He was going to say, actually, you're all sinners. Actually, even the people of Israel, who were his people, they were sinners too. They had in the seeds of their hearts rebellion against God. They grumbled against God. They wouldn't listen to God's word. Although they'd been made slaves, they were still sinners. And if God was going to show properly just how much he cared about sin, if he was going to show properly just how dreadful his intervention is when he moves to put things right, when he moves to bring righteousness, he would have to include them in it as well. But he was going to provide a shelter for them, like the tent that we saw with Holmes and Nelson earlier. He was going to provide a way of safety. And that way of safety was for them to take a newborn lamb or a lamb that's a year old and to kill it and then just to daub its blood over the doorposts. You did it in the church. And you do it here perhaps if that was the outside. Now we'll come on to that in a moment. But the first thing for us to reckon with is just the danger that our sin puts us in. This is very, very hard for us in our culture to take on board, because most of us regard ourselves as victims and other people as the victimizers one way or another. And we tend to think that we're quite nice, happy, shiny, good citizens, trying to live a good life, certainly better than so-and-so that we can name. And for us to realize just how dangerous it is to be a sinner with a holy God is very, very difficult. And people resist it. People even resist it in the church. There's a wonderful hymn we often sing called In Christ Alone, and it has the line in it, "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." Now, the wrath of God is God's anger against sin. And there's someone who went to preach in a church, and he was preaching, and he wanted this song, this hymn, as his final song. And he arrived, and they said, "Well, we can have that, but we'd like to change the words, please." So that it said, "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was satisfied." Well, it's perfectly true that the love of God was active in the cross, but actually the love of God was active through the wrath of God being poured out on Jesus on the cross. But even in this church, they didn't want to hear it. It is a hard and difficult thing. But actually, it matches the experience of our own lives and the experience of our own hearts, if for a moment we can be honest with ourselves about those things. Why is it we find it so hard to do what is right? Why is it we find it so hard to love others even as much as we love ourselves? Why is it we find there are feelings within, and even if we don't act them out, we know that they're ugly and twisted and crooked, and we're ashamed of them. All of us who think that we're nice, happy, shiny people, would we want anyone else to be able to have a kind of psychological x-ray of what goes on inside us, even for 5 minutes? As the Bible says, we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And because of that, because God wants to put things right and not let them be wrong forever, we're all in very great danger from God himself. Now, as I've said, that's a difficult thing. Let's take a pause for half a minute or so and just think about how we feel about hearing that, and then we'll hear how God offers us a shelter from his wrath. It's a tough thing, isn't it? And it's something that we defend against. We don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that God's like that, and we don't want to hear that we're like that. And it's almost inevitable that all of us will have some defenses going on there. That is what our hearts do. And we can't leave it there either, because it's not just that we're in huge danger from God. It's also that God offers us perfect safety from that danger. We see both the severity of God, but also the generosity and the kindness of God. He doesn't have to do this, but he does. And what he does is to provide a way out. Now, the image that's given in Exodus is that the angel of the Lord, who he calls the destroyer of the firstborn, would move through Egypt and would visit with God's punishment every single house. The firstborn in each house would die, except for the houses where they got a lamb and they killed it, and they would take the blood and put it on the doorpost. And when the angel, the destroyer, saw that, he wouldn't go into that house. God provided a way out. And we see even in the extraordinary moment of that evening, a meal being set up, a ceremony, a festival to continue, which was called the Passover, and that would continue every year as they celebrated this. And they would eat the lamb, and they would have bitter herbs with it, and they would have unleavened bread, which didn't take a long time to cook as well. There would be this feast and this celebration. But just think right back at the beginning, the first time before it happened. How weird, perhaps even how stupid it must have seemed to think that the angel of death would just sort of see this thing on the doorpost and not go in. Imagine being some Israelite child. Imagine being the firstborn in the family. And you hear about this. And they say that the angel of God, the destroyer of the firstborn, is going to come through our village tonight. And all the other children think, well, I'm all right, but the firstborn doesn't. The firstborn says, help. What's going to happen? And then the parents are able to say, well, we've never heard of this before. Part of me thinks it isn't going to work, but what else can we do? So we'll get the lamb and we'll put the blood on the doorpost and we'll have the meal. And you can just imagine, they hear the wailing from the Egyptians. As firstborn, all through the Egyptians' houses are dying. As the destroyer moves through, and then there's not even a knock on the door. They're safe. And they get up from their meal, and they go out with the others, and they start following God to the land of destiny, the promised land. It must have felt weird. It must have felt very strange. While they were doing it, the Egyptians must have thought it was the oddest thing ever, and yet it was the safety that God offered, just the blood of the Lamb. And you know, it points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it was never just the blood of a lamb, it was a sign. It was a representative picture of something that was to come, and that something was actually a someone, Jesus Christ himself. Do you remember how, towards the beginning of John's Gospel, his cousin John the Baptist sees Jesus and just has a flash of inspiration? Got this up on the slide, Luke, thank you. What does he say? He sees Jesus and says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For anyone listening to John, they would have realized it wasn't down to them to take away their own sin. And they might have wondered how a physical lamb, an animal, could take away their sin, and Jesus is seen as that lamb. We see it again in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, where Paul describes Jesus as, and next slide, a Passover lamb. And he says, for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Relax. Relax about your sins. He's borne your sins. He is your Passover lamb. He has been sacrificed. And that's our only hope. With the danger and the jeopardy we're in because of our sin, that is our only hope. Now, people don't like to hear that. They don't like to think that they can't save themselves. They think that they're kind of like a car that's being driven. You're driving your car and you think, well, I'm pretty good in this car. And someone says, well, actually, you have to go a bit faster than that to fulfill the regulations for getting somewhere on time. And they say, okay, well, I'm going to fit a turbocharger to my car. I'm going to use a better kind of petrol. I'm going to find all sorts of ways of getting it there. I'm going to try harder to be good and to be holy and to be kind. And none of it works. We cannot do it on our own. And actually, Christ has done everything that we need. There is nothing else. God has provided in Christ a place of perfect safety. Moses received that by faith. He celebrated the Passover. He kept the Passover. He instituted the Passover. All through history, the Jews every year would celebrate the Passover. Jewish people do still celebrate it. Moses did so by faith. What was the faith? It was the belief that if you trust in God and his provision for sin, then your sin is taken away. Now, to modern people, that often seems like just an extraordinary thing. Lamb is bad enough, but a human sacrifice, a person dying on the cross, how does that all work? These are unfamiliar pictures to us, but they are some of the most important pictures in the whole history of the human race because they point to this great reality, God's provision of a lamb to be sacrificed for our sin so that God's judgment passes over us. No, someone else will say, well, I don't really like all this. I don't really want to believe in this kind of a God. Can you not just preach a series of sermons on the phrase, God is love? Well, this is God's love. It is God's love to be righteous. It's God's love to seek justice. It's God's love to intervene in our world, to bring bad things to an end and to right wrongs and to put things right. That's his love in action. Oh, I don't like this phrase. I don't like this phrase, the destroyer of the firstborn. I mean, that's an ugly way for us to think about God. Well, it is a frightening way for us to think about God, yes. But then look at the final destruction of the firstborn. Because you see, Jesus, in terms of his honor and dignity, was like the firstborn. And he knew what was coming. He knew the book of Exodus. He knew he was God's firstborn. And he knew he was going to be destroyed. This is the God that we worship. We worship him for his holiness. We worship him for his righteousness. We worship him because he destroys what's wrong, and we worship him because his own son was destroyed in our place on the cross. Well, that's the true biblical God. Dangerous, yes. But amazingly loving in providing the way out, the shelter, the safety. Oh, friends, it's hard to reach out by faith as Moses did to this, and really to take hold of it. We need to do it again and again and again, and to keep coming back with perhaps for some people our sense that actually we're doing all right, we're pretty self-righteous and we're happy with our lives, and realizing that we are sinful and we must turn back to Christ. And for those of us who How can I put it? Live with a constant sense of falling short and of guilt and of failure and trying to lift ourselves up as if we could pull ourselves upward by our own shoelaces. And we hear again, he's done everything necessary. It's helpful for many of us just to come back. One implication of this in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. No guilt. No danger. We are safe if we've trusted in Christ. If you're not yet a Christian, you can be safe. Safe from your sins, safe from God's judgment, safe from God's punishment by trusting in Christ. And God wants to bring us through to a place where we feel how safe we are. There's a lovely set of verses in Isaiah 32 that in a pictorial way try to show us this. Can you skip to that slide, Luke? It's just a picture of Jesus. See, a king will rule in righteousness and rulers will rule with justice. You see the righteousness, the justice again? Each one will be like a shelter from the wind, a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Do you know, I think one of our problems for so many of us who are believers is just forgetting how safe we are. And one of our problems if we're not yet Christians is just not realizing how safe we can be. I've been reading a book called The Tower, which is about an amazing mountain in Argentina. I think it would be pronounced Cerro Torre, if we can have the picture of that up, Luke. Thank you. It's the most amazing mountain. Some people say it's one of the most difficult mountains to climb in the whole world. I think the height of it is just under 4,000 meters, but that means that there is a kind of mile or more of just sheer face. And this book goes through the different ways in which people tried to get up it. There's a picture of someone, next slide, Luke, who's going up. And you can see this guy. He's climbing up Cerro Torre, this great granite wall. And you see he's got ropes there. Now, as I understand it, I don't climb because, I virtually get vertigo at the edge of this stage, let alone anything else. We went for our honeymoon to Pisa, and I almost had a panic attack going up the Leaning Tower. So, you know, I'm not great with heights, but I like to read about other people who can cope with heights. As I understand it, there are several ways that you can go up a mountain. There's one which is called free soloing. And you just climb on the rock, and there are no ropes, and you don't put anything in the rock to help you get up. In other words, one slip and doink, your strawberry jam at the bottom. Then, if I've got this right, there is one which is called free climbing. And that means that you have things which are fixed into the rock, and there are ropes through them. I think they're called pitons and other things. You put in the rock, screws, and you're connected to the rope. And the rope is connected to one. And so you fix one, and then you keep climbing, and you know that if you do slip and your grip goes, you can only fall as far as where that screw is. So if you climb 10 meters up, you can fall 10 meters down. I mean, that sounds horrendous enough to me, but anyway, they do it. Then there's a yet safer way, and actually I've forgotten what this is called, but I think I can remember what it means. And for this third way, you put things in, bolts and screws and nuts and all sorts of things, that you then hold on to. So you're giving yourself artificial aids, not just a safety aid, but an artificial aid in going up the mountain. Now listen to me. You are not climbing the rock face of life as a free solo. If you're a Christian, you are in no danger of falling off and being smashed to pieces by God's wrath or by anything else that really matters. It's not even that you're climbing up and you're just using ropes. God is giving you all sorts of ways and means and helps, encouragements to get you there, including other Christians. We're not free soloing, we're not even free climbing, we're doing the third way. Now, it's still tough. Goodness me, tough going up that bit of rock. I think I would look up and faint. And sometimes we do. But we have the Lord Jesus Christ at the top who says, you are safe. And then we discover that he is with us. And that he has fixed ropes and fixed points into the rock so that we are safe. And he helps us along the way. Do you know, you would be safer halfway up that rock face if you had a proper belay system, that's what it's called with the ropes, than if you were just climbing a tree in your back garden. It wouldn't feel like that, but it is. And we as believers need to receive by faith God's assurance of just how safe we are. And to realize that he himself is, when we understand this, he becomes like a box of matches. And actually that works for us. And we can have fires and bonfires and candles and gas cooking and all sorts of things. Or like a penknife that we learn how to use properly and life is so much better. They're trivial illustrations really, but they're indicated, that they're there to indicate to us that though God is dangerous, in Christ, and because of the destruction by God of God's own firstborn, we are safe. Safe now and safe for all eternity. Let's take a moment and pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you have died for us. We thank you for what that means. We pray that by faith we will know how safe you've made us. For your name's sake. Amen.